Let's take our Bibles and turn to Daniel chapter 3. Daniel chapter 3. This is God's holy and inspired word, beginning in verse 1. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, the height of which was 60 cubits and the width 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king sent word to assemble the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Then the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, and the magistrates, and all the rulers of the provinces were assembled for the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the herald loudly proclaimed, "To you the command is given, O peoples, nations, and men of every language, that at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, bagpipe, and all kinds of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king has set up. But whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire." Therefore, at that time, when all the people heard the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, bagpipe, and all kinds of music, all peoples, nations, and men of every language fell down and worshipped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. For this reason, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and brought charges against the Jews. They responded and said to Nebuchadnezzar the king, "O king, live forevermore. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, the flute, the lyre, the trigon, the psaltery, and the bagpipe, and all kinds of music, is to fall down and worship the golden image. But whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the administration of the province of Babylon, namely Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have disregarded you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image which you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and anger, gave orders to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then these men were brought before the king. Nebuchadnezzar responded and said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I've set up? Now, if you are ready at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, and bagpipe, and all kinds of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, very well. But if you do not worship, you will immediately be cast into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire. And what God is there who can deliver you out of my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the image, golden image that you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with wrath, and his facial expression was altered toward Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He answered by giving orders to heat the furnace 7 times more than it is usually heated. He commanded certain valiant warriors who were in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in order to cast them into the furnace of blazing fire. Then these men were tied up in their trousers, their coats, their caps, and their other clothes, and they were cast into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire. For this reason, because the king's command was urgent and the furnace had been made extremely hot, the flames of the fire slew those men who carried up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But these 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire, still tied up. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king was astounded, and he stood up in haste, and he said to his high officials, "Was it not three men we cast bound into the midst of the fire?" They replied to the king, "Certainly, O king." He said, "Look, I see 4 men loosed and walking about in the midst of the fire without harm, and the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods." Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the furnace of blazing fire, and he responded and said, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, come out, you servants of the Most High, and come here." Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the midst of the fire. the satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's high officials gathered around them and saw in regard to these men that the fire had no effect on the bodies of these men, nor was the hair of their heads singed, nor their trousers damaged, nor had the smell of fire even come upon them. Nebuchadnezzar responded and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who put their trust in him, violating the king's command and yielded up their bodies as so as not to serve or worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree that any people, nation, or tongue that speaks anything offensive against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb and their houses reduced to a rubbish heap, inasmuch as there is no other God who is able to deliver in this way." Then the king caused Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to prosper in the province of Babylon. This is the word of the Lord. Daniel's three friends. If you didn't get their names by the time we were done reading this chapter, then you weren't paying attention. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Daniel's three friends had actually graduated with high honors in chapter 1. At the end of chapter 1, they take a stand on not being seduced into the culture of Babylon, and God blessed them. In chapter 2, they actually join Daniel before the throne of grace. They have no choice but to go to the God who can deliver, and they go to God and seek God for grace to help in their time of need, and God grants them the grace that they need. Daniel receives the content and the interpretation of the dream, and they are spared. And not only are they spared, but then they're promoted again. Chapter 3, though, brings them face to face with the fiercest trial yet. And God was actually preparing them for this very minute. And this is something that we all need to recognize as God's people. And that is, the things that God is doing in our lives are things that are preparing us for something that is coming next. God was preparing them, and they would be tested. And so, young people, you will probably not be faced with being thrown into a fiery furnace, but you can guarantee that if you pursue a life of godliness and following Jesus Christ, you will be tested. And so let's see what we can learn from Daniel chapter 3. The first thing that strikes us is in the first 7 verses, Nebuchadnezzar actually attempts to counteract the dream of chapter 2. You remember in the image of chapter 2, it is only the head that is made of gold, and is only the head that represents Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian kingdom. And so what Nebuchadnezzar does is, on the basis of that dream, he tries, as it were, to tweak his future. And so he builds another colossus that is made of gold. The whole thing is made of gold. Now, probably gold-plated, but nevertheless, all made of gold, representing, of course, him from head to toe. It's sort of an odd shape. It's about 90 feet tall, about 9 feet wide. But the location of this statue of gold is actually quite significant. The text tells us it's in the plain of Dura, which, by the way, is the same area where the Tower of Babel had been made in Genesis chapter 11. And so what Nebuchadnezzar is doing is something that the United Nations would have approved of with great vigor. He is building a grand unifying focus to his kingdom. Now, I said he's trying to counteract the dream of chapter 2. He's going to build this thing entirely out of gold, which is his way, his attempt to kind of say, I don't want there to be an end to my kingdom, and I want my glory to last forever. Now, if you remember at the end of chapter 2, if you look there, verse 47, Nebuchadnezzar answers Daniel and said, "Surely your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, since you have been able to reveal this mystery. And so the question is, why in the world, after God had done all that he had done for Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 2, would Nebuchadnezzar turn around and try to counteract the dream that God himself gave the interpretation to? And the answer is simple. Sinclair Ferguson puts it like this: superficial and temporary setback to his own desire at self-glorification. That's all that happens at the end of chapter 2. There's no grand conversion of Nebuchadnezzar. It is just a temporary, superficial setback to his own desire to glorify himself. In fact, Nebuchadnezzar personifies the words of Friedrich Nietzsche, who said, "If there is a God, how can I bear not to be that God?" And there's one thing that's missing in his architectural feat here. And that is, he has the statue, but notice he conveniently leaves out that stone. And so Nebuchadnezzar sets up a great monument to his own self, and he has a dedication service in verses 2 and 3. And notice, did you hear the repetitions in the chapter? You're supposed to pay attention to those repetitions. There's a repetition of all of the bureaucrats who were invited. There's a repetition of all the musical instruments that were made. And there's a repetition of this phrase, "which you have set up." And there is a repetition of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So Nebuchadnezzar is going to have this grand dedication service. The national bureaucracy is invited. They all assemble for the dedication. And notice that list of officials and that repetitious list of the officials, it creates a scenario where conformity is going to be normative and disobedience would be absolutely unthinkable. If all of these high and mighty officials have gathered to do this, shouldn't everybody? The interesting thing about what Nebuchadnezzar does is in verses 4 to 6, you actually see that there is a reversal of Babel going on in a sense. I mean, notice he builds this place right where the Tower of Babel would have been in ancient times. And he says the herald says in verse 4, "O peoples," notice, "nations and men of every language." And what he's doing is he's bringing together, as it were, an international representation of the entire world, and he's unifying them together in an act of worship. Now, if you think about what Nebuchadnezzar does in these opening verses, you would realize that if Nebuchadnezzar was able to pull it off today, he would have been recognized as a modern-day hero. A multinational, multilinguistic, multi-ethnic gathering of people to all set aside their differences and just to worship together. Isn't that nice? Now, Nebuchadnezzar is serious about this. And in verse 6, there's capital punishment for the dissenters. This, by the way, is pluralism at its finest. You can be whatever religion you want to be, but you're going to worship what we want you to worship right now and subordinate whatever you are to this grand theme. And by the way, if you're not willing to do that, we have a reminder right over here. It's called the fiery furnace, and that's where you're going to go. And so you've got a choice. You can either worship the statue and show that you're a good Babylonian and that your allegiance is true, or you can actually refuse and go to the fiery furnace. And verse 7, everybody worships. It's this magnificent scene, and you could imagine world peace at last. The world worshiping as one. John Lennon could have never imagined such a thing. All their differences aside, Nebuchadnezzar has actually done it. It's magnificent, isn't it? Actually, all it is the mystery of lawlessness already at work and the spirit of Antichrist. That's what it was. And that's one day what it will be. Now notice in these first seven verses, you have all of the marks of a totalitarian state, and they're all neatly in place. Notice you have the symbol of unity, which is Nebuchadnezzar's golden statue, and it is, in fact, a religious symbol of unity. And then you have, of course, the megalomaniac, who is the dictator, who demands that all religions are subordinated to his, and that an act of unifying worship be rendered to his statue. Throughout history, tyrants and dictators would do the very same thing over and over again. Get the unifying symbol. Get the gesture of allegiance. And watch for those who don't comply. That brings us to the twist. Verses 8 to 12 is actually very repetitious. Charges are brought against certain Jews. And the charges actually come after the entire decree has been reiterated. And of course, you know exactly what these people are doing. They go and they, O king, live forever. And then they give a reiteration of his very own words, appealing to his very pride. And then they say, and there are certain Jews that aren't doing this. One big question that people have asked over the years is, where in the world was Daniel? It's actually not that hard to figure out. If you look at the end of chapter 2 again, we get a hint of where Daniel may have been. Verse 49, Daniel made a request of the king, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the administration of the province of Babylon while Daniel was at the king's court. And so one commentator explains it like this. He says, the setting is a convocation for officials from the provinces, as is stated twice. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are officials in the province of one of the provinces of Babylon that we see at the end of chapter 2. And although Daniel is an administrator over a province of Babylon, he does not serve in the province, but is actually in the king's court. And so very, very possible that Daniel was not a part of this convocation. He may have been away at business, on business, because one thing we know for sure, that if he had been there, he would have been right there with his three friends. Now notice the charge. Verse 12. There are certain Jews whom you, O King Nebuchadnezzar, have appointed over the administration of the province of Babylon. Then he gives the name, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O King, have disregarded you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image which you have set up. Notice the way that they appeal to the megalomaniac. First of all, Nebuchadnezzar, there are certain Jews whom you have appointed, and they're not doing what you ask. In other words, the charge is, you know, you see how ungrateful these people are? You put them in a position of high status and authority, and they don't even have enough gratitude to do the most basic expression of loyalty to you. But then notice the second part. The second part is, and they've disregarded you. They've disrespected you. And if there's one thing an egomaniac cannot stand, it is being disrespected. And so they're ungrateful, they're disrespectful, and then notice, they're impious. They not only don't worship your gods, but they're not bowing down to the statue. And so, Nebuchadnezzar, you've actually put people in a place of authority who don't appreciate what you've done for them. They've disrespected you, and they are actually irreligious, and they're continuing to diss you because they're dissing your God. And what do you think motivated these men to turn in these three outstanding teenagers? Do you think that they had such an earnest zeal for observing religion in Babylon that they couldn't stand to see religious standards violated. No. It was pure and simple jealousy. These three, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, had higher marks in school than these guys. They ended up getting better jobs than these guys. And then to top it all off, they were foreigners. So Nebuchadnezzar, being the calm, cool, and collected dictator that he was, verse 13, in rage and anger, gave orders to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and the men were brought before the king. And so here the dictator flies into a rage. He's absolutely furious. And then they bring the three men in, but he is such an egomaniac that he doesn't just say off with their heads. What he does is he makes them an offer they can't refuse. Simple loyalty test. It's not a theology quiz. It wasn't an exam on religion. It wasn't even, you know what, I want you to renounce the God who reveals mysteries. It wasn't even that. It was just simply a loyalty test. All you have to do right now is we'll play the music and you can bow down and we can just forget all of this. You don't even have to be sincere. I don't want guys like you showing me up. Because when I say bow, there's one thing I expect from all of my subjects, and that is, without question, they bow. Nebuchadnezzar makes an assertion at the end of verse 15 that is a reflection of the maniac's own heart. And he says, basically, if you don't bow, I'm going to throw you into the fiery furnace. And guess what? What God do you think there is who could deliver you out of my hand? Nebuchadnezzar really did believe that his own power was superior to any of the gods. By the way, you have to keep in mind, this is the same tyrant who in chapter 2 said, hey, blessed be Daniel's God who reveals mysteries. This is great. Now turns around and says, you know what? If you don't bow, I'm going to throw you into the furnace. And who in the world do you think is going to be able to deliver you out of my hands? Now, if you were, and remember, these guys are probably 17, 18 years old. Could you imagine? There's the statue. There's the furnace. You could feel the heat radiating from the furnace. And they could have done something like this. O king, live forever. Can you give us a few minutes to talk about it? And then they could have huddled together and they could have said something like this. You know, we're in a different culture. And we want to be sensitive to cross-cultural issues. And so, you know what? What's it going to hurt if we just bow and show them that we're not ethnocentric Jews that think our culture is better than their culture? What's it going to hurt? Then another one could have said, well, you know, it's actually better if we just bow, because that way we can continue to be an influence for the kingdom. I mean, dead people don't have that much of an influence. And another could have said, no, you guys are thinking about all of this wrong. God doesn't look at the outward appearance. He only looks at the heart. So let's do this. Let's bow on the outside, but stand up on the inside. What would you have done? I mean, I can think of a lot of ways to die, and being thrown into a fiery furnace and being consumed by fire would not be my first choice. Chapter 1, God prepared them for this moment. Chapter 2, God prepared them for this moment. And what God did is he reminded them powerfully in chapter 2 of his own power so that they join in Daniel with blessing and praising the God who is absolutely sovereign over all things and has all power over absolutely everything. And so there they stood prepared because of what God had done for them, prepared because of what God's word had said to them. And here was their answer with absolute, utter resolve. We don't even need to give you an answer. I can't help but to notice in verse 16, it's not, O king, live forever. It's Nebuchadnezzar. We don't need to give you an answer concerning this matter. Now, what they end up saying is absolutely amazing. And in fact, I think that their initial answer is quite a bit more provocative than most of our English translations let on. Verse 17 says, if it be so, our God whom we serve. I actually think that they're saying something a little more provocative, captured probably better by the Christian Standard Bible, that says, if the God we serve exists, then he can rescue us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he can rescue us from your power, King. Now, these three do not doubt the existence of God for a single solitary nanosecond. But what they are saying is, if this God that we serve actually exists, then let me tell you what he's able to do. He is able to deliver us. And he most certainly does exist. And he most certainly does have the ability to deliver us from your hand. You want to know what God can deliver us from your hand? Let me tell you what God can deliver us from your hand. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That God can deliver us from your hand. Nanny, nanny. But notice their posture of faith. He can do it. He's got the power. We don't doubt it for a single solitary second. But verse 18. But if not. But if not what? If he chooses not to deliver us from your hand, we still won't bow. If God, who is able, chooses not to rescue us in a dramatic fashion, we still will not worship your image. The posture of faith here, notice, was not some sort of name it and claim it kind of thing. We know God's going to deliver us, and that's all there is to it. It was actually an undeterred commitment to not break the first and second commandment and to be faithful to God no matter what the consequences. By the way, that expression, but if not, is not an expression of doubt. It is the ultimate expression of confidence and faith. Understand that when they say, but if not, it is a declaration. God can do what God will do, and we're going to trust him no matter what. Do you understand how confused people are over this very perspective of faith? Back in the 1960s, there was an Olympic athlete, Brian Sternberg. He was later interviewed by Phil Yancey on some book, Trusting God When It Hurts, or something like that. And when he was first injured, he was on his way to the Olympics. He was going to go do a Russian tour. He was a gymnast. He fell on his neck on a trampoline, broke one of the vertebrae, became a quadriplegic. And at first, when he became a quadriplegic, it was, I trust God no matter what. But over time, and what Yancey brings up is over time, there were Christian influences that were telling him, what real faith looks like, Brian, is if you believe that God is going to heal you no matter what. And so he held tenaciously to the fact that God was in fact going to heal him. And let me just tell you this morning that having that kind of faith is not confidence in God and his character. It's faith in faith. To really trust God for who he is and what he can do is also to include the but if not. Contrast that with Johnny Erickson Tada. Has she not for 40 years exemplified a life of faith with the but if not? And so here are these three, and they stand there, and their confidence is simple. God is sovereign, and he will be glorified, whether in our deliverance or in our death. Actually, he gets to make the choice whether we live or whether we die. But the reality is we will be faithful no matter what. That's confidence in God. Nebuchadnezzar, of course, said, well, that's reasonable. Okay, you understand there's consequences to being faithful. There's consequences to being faithful. Nebuchadnezzar actually doesn't say, well, you know what, now that you put it that way, it makes so much sense to me. Actually, what happens is he goes from being furious to being fiercely furious. Nebuchadnezzar, verse 19, was filled with wrath, and his facial expression, literally his image, was altered toward Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So Nebuchadnezzar flies into this furious rage, facial expression contorted with his own wrath, and then he gives this order, heat that thing up 7 times hotter than normal. Now, there wasn't a knob on the side that you go 1 time, 2 time, 3 time, 4 time. When he says heat it up 7 times, what he's saying is turn it up to get it as hot as it possibly can go. By the way, there is a not so subtle connection that this fiery furnace has been heated up as hot as it can go, which is commensurate with Nebuchadnezzar's wrath. And those three young men are grabbed. The immediacy of this is expressed in the fact that they have their trousers, their shirts, their hats, and the rest of their clothes on while they're bound. They're grabbed, they're tied up, and they're taken over to the fiery furnace. You ever put yourself in a situation like that where life and death is on the line, what would you do? You ever ask yourself those kinds of questions? What would I do? Be faithful or face jail? Be faithful or face death? By the way, those kinds of questions are asked and answered by our brothers and sisters throughout the world almost every single day. In places like Pakistan and Afghanistan, they have to ask those kinds of questions. And so here they are tied up, and they're hustled off to the fiery furnace. And you could imagine that just like the martyrs of old, a John Hooper or John Bradford or William Tyndale, led to the scaffold or led to the stake. Maybe God's praise was on their lips. Maybe they were praying, Lord God of truth, into your hands I commit my spirit. And then there's a twist. Those who obeyed Nebuchadnezzar get killed by the fire. And those condemned to die actually are dropped down into it still alive. In other words, there is a subtlety here that is an indication that, look it, you think you can stay alive by obeying the king? Give me a break. He can't deliver anybody. He can't even deliver those who obey him. And so they're thrown into the fiery furnace, and the most amazing thing happens. Somehow this fiery furnace had the ability to drop them into the furnace, and Nebuchadnezzar had the ability to look into the side of it. And there's Nebuchadnezzar, no doubt relishing his own barbarism and cruelty and inhumanity, showing these young men who would refuse to bow to his idol who's really boss. And there he stands, waiting to see their bodies absolutely incinerated. And he looks and he stands up from his throne in haste, and he turns around and he asks all of his idiots around him, "Hey, didn't we just throw three guys in there?" And of course, all the yes men said, "Yes, O king, we only threw three men in there." And then Nebuchadnezzar turns around and he says, "Well, hang on a second. I see a fourth man in the fire." And he looks strange. He looks like a son of the gods. In chapter 2, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego clung to the promise of 1 Kings 8:50 that God would give his exiles compassion when they needed it in the land of exile. And so they took that promise and they clung to it in a way that they banked their hope that God was going to give them compassion and give them an opportunity and give them the interpretation to the dream. And God came through. Now, these three, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, have another promise. And that is, when the floods come upon you, they will not overflow you, for I will be with you. You will pass through the fire and you will be unharmed. Isaiah 43 and verse 2. And so they knew the promise that God would be with them. And as they knew that promise that God would be with them through the flood and through the fire, they could, with resolute determination, obey God no matter what the cost. And God was with them. God was with them. That fourth man in the fire was the physical manifestation of God's presence with his people. And they did not burn because God was with them. There's a great old song that goes back a couple of generations. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Some of you might remember that. Johnny Cash used to sing it. Louis Armstrong used to sing it. And I'm not going to sing it for you, don't worry. But there is this, it's in parts, it's like for a quartet. And there is this part that goes, "They wouldn't bend, they wouldn't bow, they wouldn't burn." Then Nebuchadnezzar, he speaks better than he knows, doesn't he? Now, his theology is kind of mixed up because he's a polytheist. I can't prove it from the text, but I would be willing to bet that that fourth man in the fire was none other than the pre-incarnate Son of God. Nebuchadnezzar, he's easily impressed. He's a slow learner, but he's impressionable. He gets as close to the door as he can get, and he yells in, "Hey, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High, come out. Come up here." Now, you gotta think about this. Here are these three. I have no idea what they're thinking. They might be thinking, man, it's hot in here, or these are pretty great clothes, or I had a feeling they were probably just thinking, praise God for the Son of God who's right here with us. And then Nebuchadnezzar, hey, come out here. And I have no doubt they probably looked at each other like, hey, they said we get to come out. And they crawl out of the furnace. Again, I'm wondering what expressions are on their face as they're climbing out of the furnace, trying to help each other, and they're climbing out of the furnace, and they kind of stop with the flames licking at their heels, and they look at each other and just give that little wry grin. Glorious deliverance. Nebuchadnezzar's impressed, but he's impressed for a second time now, so don't get too impressed with him being impressed. They get out. They go over and stand in front of the king. His eyes are bugging out, and all the officials, they're like, they don't even smell like smoke. Their hair isn't even singed. Wow. You know how amazing that is? I light our barbecue and singe all the hair off of my arm. They get thrown right into the fiery furnace, and they come out, and it's like, yeah. This is the kind of stuff our God does. We told you. He is able. Nebuchadnezzar, he does it again. He recognizes their God. He's impressed with the miraculous once again. By the way, it's not all that important to be impressed with the miraculous. Any old knucklehead could be, any old person could be impressed with the miraculous. The crowds were impressed with Jesus' miracles all the time. It didn't mean they had faith. Nebuchadnezzar's impressed once again. Wow, look at that. That's pretty good. He's also impressed by their courage, their faith, their dedication. Wow, you guys were willing to give your bodies to be burned. You were willing just so that you didn't have to worship my idol. That's really neat. I'm impressed with that. But the impression is skin deep. The impression doesn't penetrate his heart. There are people all the time that see God do amazing things, and there are people all the time that see God's people endure in incredible crises, and they go, wow, I'm glad your faith works for you. And Nebuchadnezzar, being the thoughtful, non-impulsive tyrant that he was, issues a new law right on the spot. That'd be something, huh? Just to be able just to say something, and it was a law. And here's Nebuchadnezzar. I make a decree, verse 29. Any people, nation, tongue that speaks anything offensive against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb, and their houses reduced to a rubbish heap. That, by the way, that was one of his favorite things, was to tear people limbs from limb and then turn their house into a rubbish heap. And so he says, because there's no other God that can do something like this. Now notice, he doesn't say, hey, everybody needs to worship the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He just creates an anti-blasphemy law. Again, just out of curiosity, could you imagine the guys that turned them in? There they are. These Jews are going to get it. They're going to be roasted. They're not roasting. And now we can't say anything about their God. This is not one of our better days. And then to rub salt in their wounds, Nebuchadnezzar says, hey, promotions for you three guys. I mean, this is just great. You're going to prosper in the kingdom. Just like Joseph. It's like Daniel. God's people prospering in a hostile environment, showing the reality that their God is with them. So, what can we say about Daniel 3 and the faith and courage of these three? Well, the first is this, and that is God prepares us for times of trial. And then gives us the grace we need when we need it. Don't fret yourself too much over what would I have done, what would I have done, what would I have done. It's a good question to ask, and it's a good one to wrestle with. But you remember Corey Ten Boom said, God pays your train ticket, but only right before you're about to board. God is preparing us. And he's preparing us for trials. And he promises to give us the grace that we need when we need it. And so do you understand that it's God's promises and his past faithfulness that will encourage present obedience? That's where these three found their strength and their motivation, God's promises and his past faithfulness. They could actually say, we don't even need to think about this. Why? Because we have the promises of God and we know God's track record with us. We can look back over our short lives and we can see not one of God's good words have fallen to the ground pertaining to us. He has been faithful to us each and every day. And it was that past faithfulness that impelled present obedience. We will probably not face something like this, but we do face 1,000 lesser idols and temptations to compromise and worship every day, don't we? Without even a threat of a fiery furnace. And the motivation for lesser idols and the motivation for a little compromise and the motivation for a little worship actually is just this. That lesser idol offers a really small pleasure. And if our hearts are not captivated by the one who is above all things, then we will find ourselves bowing over and over and over again. There must be something in us of a predetermined commitment. Lord, no matter what the trial and no matter how it turns out, I will be faithful by your grace and I will not bow by your grace. Passage also teaches us that there's a time to disobey governing authorities, a time to disobey rulers and kings. The principle is simple. Acts 5:29, it's better to obey God than man. These three men had something put right in front of them that if they complied, they would be in blatant disobedience to God. And so what they did is they chose to defy the king in order to obey God. There is coming a day when we will have to make some of those choices. People in China make it all the time with their barbaric one-child policy. With hate speech laws and things like that crowding all around us, there will come a time where you will have to say, am I going to obey the governing authorities or will I obey God? It may be something as simple and innocuous as whether or not you will spank your children. It may be whether or not you are willing to speak out against abortion or homosexuality. But the day is not that far. And so you have to be determined up front. I will not bow. Neither the most important thing about this passage isn't the impressive determination and courage of the three friends. The most important thing about this passage is that there is a God who delivers his people. In fact, it is the whole history of redemption that proves that God is a God of deliverances, and God's greatest act of deliverance was on Calvary. God's past faithfulness to us in the cross is actually all the motivation that we need to trust him at every single turn in life. You actually can experience the greatest deliverance today, deliverance from the bondage to your sin, by putting your faith in Jesus Christ. And you will find that he is still a mighty deliverer. Let's pray. Father, we pray this morning for those who are dead in trespasses and sins, those who are in bondage to their trespasses and sins, and we pray that today would be a day of gospel deliverance for them through the cross of Jesus. And Father, we pray for those of us who know you, who call upon your name, who try to love you and to follow your Son. Father, we pray that you would help us to look to you with utmost confidence, that you are a God of deliverance and you are a God who can be trusted, so that we can say, but if not. Father, we believe that you are utterly and completely able to do all things. But Father, we also know that our lives are in your hands. And Father, we trust you with that. In Jesus' name, amen.